The first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26, and can be found on page 2 of the Blue Bibles. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves along the ground." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The second reading is taken from Psalm 104, starting at verse 24, and can be found on page 600 of the Blue Bibles. "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Levian, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them food at their proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of God endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks to the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The last reading is from 1 Corinthians 12:12 to 26, which is on page 1151. "Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all of them, many parts, form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they're all part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable we treat with special honour, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should not be any division in the body, but that its parts should be equally concerned for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, thanks, Colin. Thank you, Colin. Thank you very much, Phyllis. Friends, we're going to spend some time in prayer before we turn to consider some other issues. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have spoken. Thank you that your word is not only true, but that it is good And Father, we pray that you would help me to speak clearly and faithfully. You'd help us all to listen humbly to your word, that you might change not only our minds, but our hearts and our attitudes. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1945, the English author George Orwell wrote a book called Animal Farm. It's a satirical work, really. It kind of parallels and mocks the rise of communism in Soviet Russia. And Orwell's story is based in a farmyard where some animals who are treated very badly by their human overlords, also known as farmers, rebel and kick everybody out, kick the people out, and they set up this utopia of a farm where there is equality and freedom and happiness, run by animals for animals. There are rules, of course. There must be rules. Most of them are all about how terrible humans are. But the last rule is the most famous one. All animals are equal. But as time goes on, power corrupts, and those who are meant to serve end up controlling. And the last rule becomes the first rule. And it's changed slightly. All animals are equal is changed to all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. Today we're speaking about the referenda which our country are facing, which we will all go and vote on in the next few weeks. And just as all referenda are equal, one referendum is more equal than the others. I'm not intending this afternoon to speak about the legalisation of marijuana. It's an important subject. We should think about it. We should inform ourselves about it. I'm happy to speak with you about it and to think it through. But that referendum is about changing existing policy. In our country, as in all countries, some substances are legal and some are illegal. And it's right for the government to regulate and control the use of various substances and have different rules around different substances and so on. And that referendum about marijuana legalisation is about whether the existing controls about a particular substance should be altered. Look into it. Weigh it up. Have a think about it. Work out what you believe about drug use and particularly about how the Lord speaks about how we should use his creation. Think about how we should care for others. Think about how we care for the vulnerable. Think about crime. Think about tax. As you go to the scriptures, realize that the Bible speaks about not being intoxicated. It doesn't speak about the specifics of marijuana. Do that work, church. We must. It's your responsibility. But we are speaking this afternoon because the referendum on the End of Life Choice Act is totally different to the referendum on the legal marijuana. See, since the death penalty was abolished in 1961 in New Zealand, it was removed a little bit later for piracy and treason, but that's a detail which is interesting but irrelevant. Since 1961, in this country, it has been illegal to take the life of another person. No one is allowed to do it. The state is not allowed to do it. You are not allowed to do it. I'm not allowed to do it. No one is allowed to do it. It is illegal to take the life of another. Even if a life is taken even by accident, it is usually a criminal offence. And this referendum would change that. Because this is not a referendum on the principle of euthanasia. Okay? This is not a theoretical discussion or decision. It is a decision to implement a very specific piece of law, the End of Life Choice Act. It's already gone through our parliamentary processes. It has been passed. It is waiting royal assent, which it will receive in 12 months' time and be enacted in 12 months' time if the referendum is passed. You see, despite the common public perception that the End of Life Choice Act is about removing life support or withdrawing treatment or permitting do not resuscitate orders for people, it isn't. It isn't about any of those things because those things are all legal in this country. No, this piece of legislation is about permitting a person who has a terminal illness and who meets a certain criteria, permitting that person to either administer to themselves a lethal dose of medication or to permit a lethal dose of medicine to be administered to them by a doctor or a nurse practitioner. See, this referendum is not equal to others. It is a whole new thing being introduced into our country. Will be about a whole new thing being introduced into our country, about arguably the most significant issue that you or I can face, our deaths. Now, before we kind of jump into the detail of it, I do want to say we're going to have to speak this afternoon pretty plainly and pretty bluntly about these things. But I recognize that for some of us, these things are not theories or ideas. They are very, very real. You may have watched somebody that you love die before you. You may be living with a condition which will hasten your death and bring about your death before you would want it to. And I imagine that most of us in this room have had, or may have in the future, those dark thoughts where we wonder whether or not ending our lives would be the best option for us. Friends, if you are in any of those situations, I want you to know this afternoon that you are loved and you have people around you, even in this place, who love you. And if you are grieving or hurting or wrestling with these issues, you need not be alone. Our help will always be given at Trinity to those who ask for it. And to you in need, you who are wrestling with these things, you are not alone. I beg you to ask for help. The other thing to say before we jump into it is we're not going to be able to say everything that we want to. I'm not going to be able to say everything I want to. And this talk is so hard because of what has had to be left out. But what I do want to do this afternoon is to consider really only one issue which this legislation raises and to consider it from a biblical point of view. Let me warn you, this means that this isn't simply about the details of a piece of law. It's not about them out there. Helen prayed, I've prayed, that we expect God to speak to us. And I expect that he will about what we believe and what we do. But it's also worth noting that opposition to this act and the referendum about it is not only from Christians or people of faith. Sometimes it can feel that way, that it's only Christians and religious people who are against it. And people say, well, what's your problem? Leave your faith to your church. But it's worth noting that opposition to this act isn't only from religious Christians. People oppose this on grounds that have nothing to do with the Bible. People oppose it because the act is imprecise. You see, to be eligible, a person has to have a terminal illness that's likely to end their life within 6 months. You and I know people who have been given time to live and have lived longer than that. There's imprecision. Is that 6 months without treatment or 6 months if you receive treatment? You see, the act is imprecise. And we're not voting on a principle, we're voting on the detail of it. Some people understandably hold concerns about the way mental health issues are not adequately addressed in this piece of legislation. Mental health issues themselves do not make a person eligible for euthanasia, but they're not taken into consideration explicitly when deciding if a person is competent to make a decision to request end of life. Interestingly, many doctors themselves are opposed to this act on the grounds that it will fundamentally change the relationship between a physician and a patient, to the point that the New Zealand Medical Association has formally come out and said that they stand opposed to euthanasia and doctor-assisted suicide. They call it unethical. Other people oppose this act because of what it implies about disabled people, what it means for people who are suffering with medical conditions who would meet the criteria under this act but then would choose not to die. How will they feel when they could choose death and free up all this resource and all these options for other people, but they so selfishly don't? You understand why people are concerned for them. Others oppose it because of the risk of coercion. Others oppose it because there's no requirement for family or whānau to be involved or even informed in decision-making. Others have queried the logical inconsistency between our culture being so opposed to suicide generally and passing law to allow it. We could go on and on and on, but the purpose this afternoon is to help us as Christians think about how the gospel of the Lord Jesus affects us as we consider this issue. Now, friends, at one level, there is a reasonably direct way of dealing with all of this. A reasonably straightforward way. It's to say, the Bible says it's wrong. And it does. A God gives life and God takes life away. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. The Lord says, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death, I bring to life." See, the Bible repeatedly talks about God being the one who so generously creates life. He knits it together. He is the one who gives life as a gift. He is the one who holds in his hand. And as we read in Psalm 104, speaking of all God's creatures, the psalmist says, when you, speaking to God, when you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You notice, when you, God, take away their breath, they die. Taking life is God's action and his alone. Hence the Bible's repeated prohibition on murder. Friends, that is a valid line of argument for the Christian. It is totally okay to say euthanasia is wrong because God is the one who takes life, not people. Now, you've got to be aware that that argument doesn't hold much credence for people who don't believe in God, okay? You've got to be aware of that. And you've got to be aware that there are some biblical challenges to it around the death penalty and around human intervention and sustaining life and those sort of things. They're all things that you can work through, and I'd be happy to help you with that. But I want to reassure you that as a Christian, it's okay for you to simply believe the Bible says it's wrong. That the beginning and the end of your position is okay for you to hold that as a Christian. But there are ways that we can continue to reflect on this issue as Christians and to do so in a way which might push us a little bit. And where I would suggest you start is by seeking to understand what makes euthanasia so attractive. Slightly odd place to start, isn't it? But I think we want to put ourselves in the place of those who are promoting it, those who are seeking it, to do that as graciously and generously as we can. I think we've actually got a responsibility to do that. We're called to love our neighbour as ourselves, aren't we? We are those who would do unto others as we would have them do to us. And so I presume that you're a little bit like me, and you get frustrated if someone else assumes certain things about you in a discussion. You get a little bit more frustrated if those things aren't true. You get even more frustrated if your views are kind of caricatured or tweaked in a way so that your opponent can simply win an argument against you. If that happens, we don't feel very loved, do we? We don't feel very cared for in those situations. We need to make sure that we don't do that to others. And so we need to understand what drives this desire to end life. Thankfully, we don't have to guess, because different places in the world where this sort of legislation has been enacted have gathered reasons from those who have sought euthanasia. They've asked for them for reasons. Why are you doing this? And though, particularly from the state of Oregon, Victoria in Australia. And those reasons focus on being able, they focus on being less able to enjoy life. They're about a fear of losing autonomy, not being in control, fear of losing dignity, and not wanting to be a burden on others. Not being able to enjoy life, not having autonomy, not having dignity, not wanting to be a burden on others. Notice what isn't there? Pain. Pain's not there. Often those of us who are a long way from death, who wonder about it, we imagine the pain and we're fearful of it. But it's interesting that those much closer to death, it would seem, have already experienced the effectiveness of good pain management. And palliative care doctors repeatedly tell us that the management of pain at the end of life is good and possible for the vast majority of people. So it's not about pain, but it is about fear. Fear of loss, fear of losing control, fear of losing independence. And the flip side of that, fear of being reliant on others, being a burden to others, being dependent on them. And so can we understand that desire to grow and autonomy where it can be grasped? I hope we can put ourselves in the place of someone like that and feel that desire of wanting to control what can be controlled in those last days and hours and weeks, to be as independent as we can be. I hope we can enter into that place of seeing through the eyes of a person suffering like that. We can imagine the pain and the grief, and we can imagine and see how attractive a planned death is in those situations. How seemingly compassionate a planned death is. I want us to feel that. I'm gonna push back on it in a minute, that's all right, but I want to feel it here. Because the way the debate is often framed is that those promoting euthanasia are compassionate and those opposing it aren't. And that's not fair and it's not true. You see, in this debate, compassion has taken the meaning of giving people what they want. Compassion in the face of terminal illness, in the face of severe hardship, has come to mean doing whatever is necessary to bring that hardship to an end. But compassion actually, as a word, as a concept, means entering into suffering with her. It's to be in their place with them. And so I want us to be compassionate. I want us to be compassionate in understanding euthanasia, and I want us to be compassionate particularly in being with those who are facing death. I want us to be compassionate because we're commanded to be. God tells us to. I want us to be compassionate because we are those who have been shown compassion most perfectly by the Lord Jesus. That's what he did, isn't it? He entered into our suffering with us. He took on our flesh and our frailty. He who wanted for nothing became bound by time and space. He saw that we were like sheep without a shepherd, and he came to us. He left the glory of eternity with his Father to seek and save the lost. Not just any lost. Lost who hated him, who didn't want him. And out of compassion he came to us. See, we are those who have been shown compassion, and therefore we are those who show compassion. Christians have always got that. That's why the modern hospice movement has been so strongly influenced by Christians who sought to enter into this time of suffering at the end of life and to care for the whole person. One of the strong voices in this debate has been the hospice movement who have said, stop talking about assisted dying. We do assisted dying. You're talking about ending someone's life. We are seeking to assist people as they die. They are showing compassion, not by bringing death about, but by being with a person and their family in it and through it. See, compassion in the face of terminal illness doesn't mean bringing hardship to an end, no matter what. But it does mean in our understanding, in our thinking, in our speech to others, in our speech about others, especially in our social media engagement, it is good for us to show compassion. It's good for us to put ourselves in the place of others, which I think is a good thing to do. But it then helps us to see, I think, what the real issue is. What the issue which underlies this debate and the key issue that I want us to drill into this afternoon really is. It is about what we expect of life. It's about what we expect being human is all about. You see, when we talk about these things, the language of human rights and human dignity comes to the fore. It's one of the great fears. I will lose dignity. Because the assumption, I will lose autonomy. Because the assumption is that to be a person, to be human, autonomy. To be independent. That is the best way to be human. That is the fullness of humanity, to be autonomous, to be self-determining. And my dignity is therefore found in being able to do things for myself. And what indignity if I can't? Because it is my life and my choice. It's no accident that this piece of legislation is called the End of Life Choice Act. People are being scratched where we're itching. We love choice. See, the foundation of this is at the very heart of being human, according to the world, according to this piece of legislation, is being independent, even to the point of independently choosing your death so that you won't lose your independence. And my Christian brothers and sisters, my friends in this room, the good news about Jesus Christ offers a different way of being human, a different way of understanding what it means to be a person. For we were created to be dependent. If you take away nothing else today, take away that. You and I were created to be dependent. See, we are made in the image of a triune God in order to depend on him, to receive from him, to rely on him, to relate to him in a response of love and obedience. See, in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of people who have no Jewish background. They don't know the Jewish God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul engages with them by saying, look, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all people life and breath and everything else. God is not dependent on us. He doesn't need to be served by us. But we are dependent on him, life and breath and everything else. See, this sits at the very heart of what it means to be a person, what it means to be human. It didn't last long, though, did it? The fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden is our first crack at independence. I will independently do what I think is best for me without reference to God. How'd that work out? And you see, that desire for independence is then stitched into our fallenness and flows through our broken humanity. I'll do it my way. Until we see Jesus, who is the perfect human, who was perfectly dependent on God his Father. Don't know if you've ever thought about that, about Jesus being utterly dependent on God. Why did he spend so much time at prayer? Why did he get up early in the morning and go out to solitary places and spend all night sometimes in prayer? If not, he was dependent on his Father. Because you only pray if you're dependent on God. If you don't need God, why speak to him? Jesus, who declared in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, dependent. Jesus, who submitted himself in utter faith and total dependence to death on the cross, not my will, but yours. Jesus, who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus, who depended on his Father to raise him from the dead, to not abandon his Holy One to decay. Jesus was perfectly human, which meant he was profoundly dependent on God. Because to be human, do you see, is to be dependent. And to be Christian is to acknowledge that dependence. Christianity is not a good life. It's not even about believing a certain set of facts. It's about entrusting yourself, depending on the God who has made you, who's given you life, and who one day will call on you to give an account for the life that you have lived. To be a Christian, to be a person of faith in the Lord Jesus, is to depend on God and to enact that out. To pray, give us today our daily bread. To entrust our physical preservation to him. To depend on him and him alone for our forgiveness, for our eternal life. And to depend on him for the time and the manner of our death. And we can depend on him, can't we? Because he is good. Has he ever let you down? Has he ever failed you? Has he ever not kept his word? Has he never left you or forsaken you? Has he ever hurt you or harmed you? No, and he never will. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we don't make choices. Every day we're responsible to make good choices as we depend on the Lord, but we make those choices within the boundaries of what it means to be a dependent person. Friends, it's worth considering whether or not this is a good line of argument to raise with others as we discuss euthanasia. I think it can be. To suggest that we as the people are dependent. Most people see that in some small way. That's why we've had the last 6 months being told to be kind to each other. Because we know that it's important that we depend on each other, that we treat each other well. And I would suggest that that need of dependence on each other points us in a small way to the greatest need we have of dependence on God who has made us. But Christian, as I've been thinking about this, as I've been wrestling with this over a few weeks now, wondering how we're going to hold all this together, I've wondered if actually this issue of dependence strikes a little bit closer to home. And thinking through what it means to be a person, to be a human, actually causes us to look a little bit more closely at ourselves. Because I wonder if actually we go quite a long way down the road with the world's view of what it means to be human. We stop short of euthanasia. We think that's wrong. But I wonder if our default view of ourselves, of each other, is actually of independence. Colin read for us earlier from 1 Corinthians 12 about what it means to belong to Jesus. The Corinthian church is a bit of a mess, really, largely because people are living independently. They're doing what they want. They're following their own partisan leaders. I follow Peter, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. They're looking after themselves at the Lord's table. Out of my way, I'll go first. They're not thinking about others. And Paul says to them, no, you're a body. And no one can say of themselves, I've got no part here. And no one can say of another, you've got no part here. Yes, we're all different, gifted in different ways. Some have great resource, some are very strong, but some are weak. And they are, verse 22, indispensable. Some are unpresentable, and they are to be treated with special modesty. And Paul says, this body is dependent on the Lord, and this one body with its many parts actually lives out that dependence on the Lord as it depends on each other. Verse 25, we are to have equal concern for each other, and if one suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We depend on each other for our suffering and for our joy. We are dependent on each other. We are to be affected by each other. Indeed, that is at least part of how the Lord calls us to live out on him, by being dependent on each other as his people. And I wonder, as I've reflected on this as we come to a close, I've wondered if sometimes we're a little bit too quick to be independent. Our default setting of independence, flowing out of Eden, I wonder if it bubbles to the fore a little bit too quickly. I wonder if this cultural assumption has crept into our dealings with each other and our attitudes towards each other in our church family. And you might push back at me and you might say, no, Dave, I don't think that's right at all. I think you're completely wrong. Fair enough. And you might say, Dave, I think you're wrong because people are really nice in this church and they care for each other and they go out of their way to help and they're generous. Oh, and they are. Wonderfully they are. But it's possible to be very nice, very kind, very generous, very helping, and still be fundamentally independent. I'll help you on my terms. You need this help, I'll do this much for you. It's possible to be very kind and still not enter into the lives of others and not actually be affected by what they're going through. And on the other side of it, of course, it's very easy to put on our fellowship group faces, our Christian couture. Come to church. How are you? Great. Good. How are you? I mean, please don't ask me anything specific. I'm great. Good. And we do everything we can to make sure we don't come across as needy or hurt or broken. We dare not share that we're poor or our family's a mess or we're scared. Or we're bitterly, bitterly lonely. We don't do that. We don't want to have to rely on others. We don't want to be a burden to others. We don't want to trouble other people with all our stuff. I'll just head over here on my own, look after my own stuff over here. Don't worry about me. I don't want to be dependent. But Christian, we are dependent, and we must live this out. I was profoundly challenged on this a couple of weeks ago by someone. A brother in the church, he pointed out to me that there are not very many ways where we know of what's happening in each other's lives. And he gently, lovingly kind of could see the value in sharing the needs that folk in the church have, to think about how to do that carefully so that we could pray for each other and love each other and care for each other. He was utterly right. And I've failed us as a church, I think. I've got to ensure that our communication with each other about our lives is far better to help us in this. But it's not just us, not just me and the staff. It also requires us as a church family to be willing, doesn't it? It requires us to be willing to be vulnerable and dependent on each other, to say, I need help, and to live out our faith, to live out our humanity with each other. Now, that will mean at times that you are let down. It means that people will fail you. They might not pick up on what you're sharing or pick up on the significance of it. They may fail you in the care that you'd like to receive from them. They might not be able to go the full distance with you. You and I will need to be ready to forgive in those cases, to be honest about that. But church, this is who we are. As people, as the Lord's people, we are dependent. And I would urge you to live this out. I would urge us to continue to live this out more and more, being a people and a place which acknowledges and enters into the suffering and the hardships and the needs of others, even to the point of being with people as we face death together, as we have done as a church family in the past, as we will do in the future. For we do not need to be scared of death. We know the one who has conquered it, the only one who has defeated it. We hold to him and he us. And that love drives out fear. But it also means that we can be compassionate with each other and commit to being with each other, responding in true compassion as we share our own needs and our own hardship, as we walk with each other through these things. And together we hold on to the Lord Jesus and we learn to trust him more and more, and we learn to depend on him more and more through our hardships and our trials. And we believe that he will work in us and he will work through us as we hold on to him for our good and for his glory. Shall we pray together, friends? Father, we don't like admitting that we are needy. We don't like admitting that we're dependent. And yet, Father, we are. You have created us to be that way. You have brought us to see that we need Jesus above all. And we pray that you would help us to live this out in this church community so that we might be a place which is real, which is vulnerable, which is dependent, and which looks ultimately to the Lord Jesus, the only one who offers hope and in death. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.